Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Let's again return to the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. We will focus our attention this morning on chapter 53, verses 7, 8, and 9, as we consider the silence of the Lamb. The silence of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7, 8, and 9. Most Old Testament scholars recognize four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, identifies the servant chosen by God to bring us into a covenant relationship with God. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, identifies the servant as one who enlightens us in the will and in the ways of God. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, identifies the servant completely obedient to the will of God. And chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, identifies the servant whose suffering becomes the sacrifice for the sins of others. Now, I'm not an Old Testament scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I believe that there is a fifth servant song in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, which identifies the servant sent by God to minister to a broken and downtrodden humanity. Jesus Christ is the servant that Isaiah sings about. He is the Son of God, and he is the promised Messiah to Israel. And yet, he was rejected by Israel and crucified because the Jews refused to believe that they were sinners in need of salvation, and certainly they didn't need a Savior. And that's the attitude that most people have today. I'm good enough. I pay my taxes. I'm good to my neighbors. I'm a conscientious employee. I'm kind to others. I take care of business. I don't lie. I don't cuss. I don't steal. I don't chew. I don't go out with girls that do. And so, in the eyes of God, I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the Christian religion. I don't need the church. I don't need the Bible. I don't need prayer. I'm good enough as I am. But in our text, in this song of the suffering servant, Isaiah sings the song of confession that each and every one of us must sing if we're to be saved. Look at verses 5 and 6 of the 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this song, Isaiah declares that each and every one of us are sinners, including the Jews, including Israel. And we're all in need of a Savior. That's what makes a person a Christian, is to acknowledge that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, and then recognizing that Jesus is the only Savior God has provided to take away the guilt and the punishment for our sin. Nothing short of that will save an individual. Nothing short of that will guarantee a person in the kingdom of God. Nothing short of that will forgive sin and rescue a person from hell. That is what is necessary for each and every individual, no matter their status in life, no matter their educational level, no matter if they're rich or poor, no matter if they have friends or have family or have none. Every individual, high and low, black or white, American or Asian or African or European, doesn't matter, male or female, young or old, must acknowledge their sinfulness before God and realize that He Himself has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Because that's what makes a person a Christian. Now, a Christian is a follower of Christ. But I find it interesting that in the New Testament, the followers of Jesus never called themselves Christians. Instead, they referred to themselves as disciples and believers, saints, brethren, and the people of the way. In the three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is found, it was used by non-believers as a term of contempt and ridicule. It wasn't a nice thing in the New Testament to call a person a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the people of Antioch held the followers of Jesus in contempt because they remained loyal to one who was condemned by the Jews. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Herod Agrippa ridiculed Paul by chiding, "Do you think you convince me to be a follower of a condemned man?" In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, the apostle describes the attitude of Rome toward Christians, that they should suffer for their supposed faith. Christians were held in contempt because they put their full faith and trust in the vicarious, atoning, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I know there are some words in that definition that may not be familiar to you. Let me just explain them briefly. First of all, a Christian is someone who puts his full faith and trust in the vicarious. That word vicarious means an action that is done on behalf of another. And we would say today, substitution, a substitutionary death. In other words, Jesus died in our place. Our sins have condemned us, but Jesus took that condemnation upon Himself. And so His death became vicarious. His act of dying on the cross was done on behalf of us. And then there is that word, atoning. My mother taught me that the word atoning or atonement really means at one with. When you break the word down, at one with. To be one with God. Jesus died to forgive our sins and to reconcile us to God. So through Jesus Christ, we are no longer alienated from God, but now we're at one with God. We're no longer at war with God, but now we're at peace with God. And then there is the word sacrificial, which means an offering. His death was an offering to God. His death was a sacrifice for us. His death was a sacrifice that united us with God. His death was a sacrifice, an offering unto the Lord God. That's what that definition really means. And I want to be clear on the matter this morning, because I know that there is confusion and there's a whole lot of misunderstanding about this matter of salvation and what a Christian really is. So listen, if you will, please. A Christian is not a religious person or a member of a church or a religious organization. Doesn't matter, dear friends, if you're a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Lutheran or this or that or the other. God is not concerned about your religion, because your religion does not make you a Christian. And you're not a Christian because you're religious. A Christian is not someone who obeys the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. You can do all you can to make yourself as spiritually disciplined as you can be, but that does not make you a Christian. Christianity has nothing to do with what you can do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has already done. A Christian is not a follower of someone other than Jesus, or who follows the teachings of someone other than Jesus. Those poor people who drank the Kool-Aid and died a suicidal death under the authority of Jim Jones, where are they today? They're in hell. Well, preacher, that's not politically correct. I know, but it is the truth. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, not Jim Jones, are the ones who have a place in the kingdom of God. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, not in any other individual who stands behind the sacred desk, or stands in front of a class, or stands out on the street corner and passes out their literature, or this or that or the other. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus are guaranteed, are assured of a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Amen? Nowadays, dear friends, and listen to me carefully, hear me. Nowadays, much of Christian religion and much of Christianity is nothing more than a personality cult. You hear me? Why do we go to this church? Because I like the preacher. Why do you go to that church? Because our preacher's on TV. He's got a radio program. He's published 10 or 15 books. Because he's a swell guy. Because he's a snappy dresser. Personality cult is what we see a lot of in modern day American Christianity, dear friends. I would guarantee you that if Jesus were to come and stand behind this pulpit, most of the folks would go someplace else. Christianity and being a Christian has nothing to do with being a follower of someone else or embracing the teachings of someone else. A Christian is a person who has surrendered his life to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and is committed to Jesus alone as the only Lord and Savior able to forgive sin and grant eternal life. No one else. Now in our text this morning, if you look, chapter 53 of Isaiah's book, look at verses 7, 8, 9. You're going to note that the sacrifice of the suffering servant is contained in the text. He was oppressed, Isaiah writes. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Today, people object to Christianity as being a religion of sacrifice, and they detest the notion of a God that requires a blood sacrifice in order to forgive man's sin. And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, and let me read it to you out of the Message Bible, Hebrews 9 verse 22, "This is the blood of the covenant God has established with you. Practically everything in a will hinges on death." You understand that, right? I know that there are parents and grandparents who want to give inheritance to their children and to their grandchildren before they die. That was not my father's attitude. My father's attitude is, the inheritance that I'm going to give you, I'm going to spend all of my time spending it myself, and if there's anything left over, you can have it. All of us understand, all of us know, that a will is contingent upon the death of the one who made the will. Practically everything, Paul says, in a will hinges on death. That's why blood, the evidence of death, is used so much in our tradition, especially regarding the forgiveness of sin. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't fully understand that. There are things about the atoning work of God, the redemptive acts of God. There are things about the kingdom of God that I don't understand. I've spent my entire life studying the Bible. I've been to Bible college. I've been to two seminaries. I've got degrees out the wazoo. But there are many things about the scripture that I do not understand. They are too deep. They are too high for me. There are things in the counsels of God that we will never comprehend until we meet him face to face. I don't fully understand what the vicarious atoning sacrificial death of Jesus Christ does to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. But then again, I don't fully understand how vocal cords transmit sound waves through the air in such a way that my ear receives and converts those sound waves into nerve impulses in my brain so that it's translated into audible impressions that I can understand and appreciate. But I thank God for it. Don't you? I just explained to you the science of hearing. I don't understand how hearing works, but I thank God that it works. I don't understand how seeing works, but I thank God that it works. I don't understand how certain cells bind together to form a solid layer of skin, and yet other cells that are also skin cells don't bind together so you can separate your fingers. I don't understand that, but I thank God for it. And I also thank God for Jesus, who willingly offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice that forgives my sin, even though I don't fully understand it. Now, the text reveals that the servant of the Lord suffered in silence in three major events of his passion. He remained silent during his trial, verse 7. He remained silent in his death, verse 8, and he remained silent in the grave, in his burial, verse 9. John MacArthur wrote, "His silence was his willingness to be killed." This is the voluntary, willing, vicarious, substitutionary death of the servant of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to be able to address this morning the silence of the servant in his death or in his burial, but I want to focus this morning on his silence during his trial. Look at chapter 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Two words are significant in this text in understanding the silence of Christ during his trial. First, he was oppressed. The word oppressed means to be inhumanely treated. It means to be brutally abused. It reminds me of the way many people suffered under the treatment that was meted out to them in the development of this country. Whether they are Native American or Africans or Chinese or Japanese or Irish or any one of a number of ethnic groups, they were oppressed. The Old Testament word oppress means to have payment of a debt sternly exacted. That's what the word literally means. The payment of a debt sternly exacted. If you could not pay your debts, if you were living in Israel in the days of the Old Testament, if you could not pay your debts, you could be beaten, you could be thrown in jail, your spouse or your children could be sold into slavery, or your property confiscated until the debt was paid. But the word oppressed not only speaks of the fact of the abuse or the ill treatment, it also speaks to the severity of that abuse. Jesus, the servant, the suffering servant of the Lord, was oppressed. It began with his betrayal by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. It followed by his arrest in the middle of the night when he was in a prayer meeting with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It continued through the illegal trials that were held by the high priest, the Sanhedrin, King Herod, and then Pilate, the governor. False witnesses were paid to lie about Jesus on the stand. Religious leaders screamed words of hatred and contempt at him. His disciples completely abandoned him. The leader of the disciples denied him publicly. He was severely beaten by the Roman Praetorian Guard, and in the end, he was nailed to a cross to die in shame and humiliation. Jesus was oppressed. But he was also afflicted. He suffered grief and he was tormented. But the verb in the Hebrew here is passive, which literally means that he suffered himself to be tormented. Jesus was willing to submit to the suffering that he experienced. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, this was not done to him, but only as he was willing to submit to it. As a matter of fact, dear friends, if you read through the gospel accounts, if you understand the life of Christ as it is presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will also understand that no one could lay a hand on him unless he permitted it. There were times when soldiers came to arrest him, sent by the Sanhedrin. You go out and you arrest that man and you bring him here to stand trial. And they went out to arrest him. But as he spoke, they stood dumbfounded. And when they come back to the Sanhedrin, they said, "Well, where is Jesus?" And they said, "We couldn't arrest him. No man spoke like he speaks." In his trial, dear friend, he suffered, but only because he was willing to suffer. He was arrested only because it was the time for his rest to take place. He was abused. He was mistreated. He was tormented. He was tortured. And he was nailed to a cross, not because it was the will of the Jews, but because it was the will of God. And Jesus submitted fully to the will of God. The guilty do not suffer silently.
Some of you work in law enforcement. Some of you are counselors. And some of you are just astute observers. And you will note readily that guilty individuals do not suffer silently. The sinner doesn't suffer his sin in silence. When God punished Cain for killing his brother Abel, he cried out, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." King David, in Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, when his sin was found out and the punishment of God was laid upon him, David cried out, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength, my power was turned into the drought of summer." In other words, it vanished. It completely vaporized. Sinners do not suffer in silence. The guilty do not suffer silently. The tormented and the tortured soul does not keep quiet. And rarely do the innocent suffer silently. I think of Job of the Old Testament and all that he suffered, the loss of his family, the loss of his servants, the loss of his business, his flocks and his herds stolen, his fields and his orchards burned, his house completely destroyed. And the only comfort he had was in his wife, who said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And yet Job had done nothing wrong. He was not guilty of sin. And yet throughout the book of Job, he cries out to the Lord God, claiming his innocence. He cries to the Lord God, "I've not done anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? Even the righteous do not suffer silently." But Jesus suffered silently. Jesus did not cry foul before the high priests. He did not demand his rights before the chief priests or the scribes or the elders. He did not plead for justice before King Herod or before Pilate the governor. He suffered willingly and he suffered silently. And I have to ask the question, why? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why didn't he say anything? It was for your sin and for my sin that he suffered silently, completely submitted to the will of God. But there is a second reason why Jesus suffered silently. He suffered silently as a judgment against Israel. Now listen to me. If you leave the house today and forget everything else I've said, don't forget this. Jesus spoke the truth of God's kingdom to the Jews. Are you with me? He spoke the truth of God's kingdom to the Jews, to the sons and the daughters of Abraham, to the chosen people of God. He powerfully demonstrated the grace and the mercy and the love of God throughout his miraculous ministry. Everything that Jesus did was miraculous. His example, his life example of peace and compassion and forgiveness thundered throughout Israel. But they rejected him. They judged him in their religious self-righteousness and in their anger and hatred. And they condemned him to die. And now Jesus judges them through his silence. What do I mean by that? He has nothing more to say to them. There are no words of counsel. There are no words of comfort. There are no words of forgiveness. There are no words of encouragement. Jesus remains silent as a judgment against a people who know the truth, who've heard the truth, who've seen the truth, but have rejected the truth. Do you hear me?
God judged Israel through the silence of Jesus. And he still does. He still does. So let me submit to you this morning that Jesus willingly died to save us from the presence, from the power, and from the punishment of sin. He willingly gave his life, his physical life, to give us eternal life. And now he calls us to accept his sacrifice for our sin. He speaks to you now. You hear his voice in your heart. You know his voice in your conscience. He calls us to accept his sacrifice for sin. He offers his gift of salvation to each and every one who does not know him as Lord and Savior, who's never committed his or her life to Christ as Lord and Savior. If only we will repent of sin and we will fully trust in him as God's Messiah, as the Christ of our salvation, as the Lord and the Savior. Isaiah writes, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The invitation is simply this: come now and reason with the Lord. You may never have another opportunity. He may never speak to your heart again. He suffered for you and for your sin in silence. Don't refuse him and let his silence condemn you in your sin. Let's pray. Father, these waters are too deep for us to traverse. His ways are too high for us to comprehend. There is so much, Lord God, that I wish I could say in gratitude for Jesus and all that he did and all that he accomplished, even in his suffering for me. But I cannot clothe those words in human language. I cannot put those feelings, those thoughts, in terms that can be expressed. You have been faithful, Lord Jesus, in everything that you spoke, in everything that you had done. You were faithful in your obedience to the expressed will and purpose of the Father in heaven. I cannot claim that. No one in this room can claim that. No one on this planet can claim that. And you were faithful in obedience so that you might provide a fountainhead of salvation for those of us who are disobedient. And you suffered the abuse. You suffered the physical and the mental and the emotional and even the spiritual anguish so that we will not suffer for our sins. And I thank you for that. I could never, if I lived 1,000 lifetimes, thank you enough. for the wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life that came as a result of your suffering. But Father, I pray today that your silence will not be a judgment upon us. Lord, you will continue through your Holy Spirit to speak to each and every one of us, that we might hear your voice, that we might acknowledge your voice, that we might submit to your voice. I pray, Lord God, that you will not be silent to our heart as you are now silent to the hearts of the Hebrews. For Lord, they have rejected your Son. I pray that we will not reject you today. And so for that man, woman, boy, or girl with whom you have been dealing with whom you have been speaking to, I pray, Lord, that you will now let your voice be heard again and draw that individual to the cross of Jesus, where they might look upon the Savior, embrace his sacrifice for sin, and be saved. And Father, I also pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord in whose heart your voice has been silent for a long time. And I would ask, Lord God, that that silence will cry out your judgment upon them for having turned away from the cross and going back out into the world. They have defiled themselves. They have corrupted themselves. They have gone the way of the unrepentant. And I would ask, Lord God, that you will draw them back by your Holy Spirit, that they might repent and recommit their life to Jesus Christ, that once again the song of the suffering servant will be heard in their heart and in their mind. I give you this invitation, Father, and I pray every individual here will make that decision that you desire for them to make with regard to your Son Jesus, because I ask it in his name. Amen and amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, dear friend, do you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you about your relationship to him? Have you never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you never committed to him as Savior? Understand that he died on a cross, not to prove a point, not to start a new religion. He died on a cross not to be a martyr. He died so that you could have eternal life. He died so that you would know the joy of the forgiveness of sin. He died so that you can have a relationship with the true and living God. And he calls you now. He calls you into embrace his sacrifice. He calls you to commit to him as the Lord and the Savior of your life. And if you're prepared to do that today, if you're ready and willing to identify with Jesus today as the Son of God and the only Savior that you will ever need, then I invite you to come at this invitation and declare publicly with us that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is your Lord, and that he is your Savior. And Christian friend, if the voice of the Lord has been silent far too long in your life, now's the time to do something about that. His silence is his judgment against those things that stand in the way of God working in your life as he desires to work in your life. And what he asks of you and what he asks of me is that we would come and acknowledge that, confess it, repent of it, and clear it out so that once again the voice of the Lord can be heard I pray that you will take care of business today so that once again you can hear the voice of the Lord in your own heart and in your own soul. David, lead us as we sing.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. It's love so amazing. It's love so amazing.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.